All right. Let's go ahead and read our scripture this morning. We have two passages, Genesis chapter 3 and Romans the 8th chapter. If you have your notes, you have the verses we're going to read, but let's go ahead. Chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 14 through 19. We're looking at just a couple of points. There's three truths that we're going to be looking at, two of them this morning out of Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, as we continue these descriptions that the Lord gives us through John of the New Jerusalem. This is talking about the curse that came about with the fall. You can read the first 13 verses and see that the serpent was used as a foil by Satan to speak to the woman and to tempt her to disobey the one rule, only one rule, one law, that they had a prohibition to eat of one particular tree. They had all kinds of trees they could eat from, and all were great, but this looked especially good. And Lucifer, Satan, used this animal, the serpent, to beguile Eve. She took of the fruit, and then she gave it to her, offered it to her husband, and he ate. And they, doing this, sinned. This is what is called the fall of humanity, our first parents. And now as God comes into the garden, and he speaks with them in relationship to what has just happened, we pick up with verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Implying that his movement wasn't the movement of the serpent today. It was in more of an upright position. I'm only going to go that far. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, the Lord is speaking to the power behind the serpent. So it's actually the seed of the woman is eventually going to be Jesus Christ. His heel is going to be bruised. It's not going to be a death wound that is permanently causing death. But that heel wound will be reversed, but he is going to provide a death wound to Satan. He's going to judge him, and we've seen that already predicted as we looked at chapter 20 of Revelation. Now we continue in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Her desire was to give him the fruit, and now it's changing to that he will be the head of this relationship. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Now we turn to Romans chapter 8, and beginning with verse 18 through verse 23. In relationship to this curse, we have some information of how it's going to be reversed, how it's going to be lifted. This curse is going to be lifted from creation. Now, if you're in chapter 8 of Romans, look at verse 19, 20, 21, where it says, in each of those verses, it uses the word creature in verse 19, creature in verse 20, creature in verse 21. I have a Scofield Bible. It has the letter N at each of those words, the usage of the word creature. And in the center column, it corrects it by calling it creation. When you come down to verse 22, it says, "For we know the whole that the whole creation groans." That's what that word should be translated in the previous three verses. Creature should always be creation. It's not talking about individuals. It's talking about nature, the earth, that received the curse back in Genesis chapter 3. Now with that, let me read 18 through 23 of Romans 8. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed by us." Not in us, by us. You can legitimately make that translation. Not in, but by us. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." That's you and me. When we're manifested as sons. You are a son in your position, I'm a son in my position. You don't always see me acting like a son. Not only are we going to act or be manifested as sons iteratively, but permanently, and not only in our activity, but in our body. Watch this as we continue. "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not voluntarily, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope." So God is the one who has subjected creation for the sake of man. He's subjected creation unto vanity for the time being, but there's hope out in the future concerning this problem with creation. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Now it uses the word "into." You can cross that out. It's legitimately, it can be translated "because of." "Creation itself shall be delivered from bondage, from the bondage of corruption, because of the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." That's an anthropomorphic expression. The ground doesn't cry, the ground doesn't groan, it doesn't moan. It's a human expression given to the earth to let you know the problem that the earth, as you would humanize it just for the sake of illustration, it's groaning under this curse. Let me read it again, verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption." That word should be "son placement." For the son placement, that is the complete redemption of our body. I'm wearing glasses today for a couple of years now. I've got hearing aids when I remember them. I need all the help I can to remember correctly. I'm falling apart. So my body is not completely redeemed, and neither is yours, and neither is anybody else's yet. So in other words, this event has not happened yet. Okay? So we'll quit right there. We could go on, but the verses 18 through 23. We've been looking, as we turn back to Revelation chapter 23, or excuse me, 23, let's add another chapter. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. We're on verse 3 this morning, but just quickly in review, there's descriptions of the New Jerusalem here in chapter 21 and 22. In chapter 22, it's not chronological. It's descriptive. It's going to tell you some things that are happening during the millennial reign of Christ in relationship to this New Jerusalem. It's going to tell you some things that are going to be true in relation to this city and its inhabitants in eternity future, after the millennium. It's going to tell you at one point, it's going to relate to the beginning of the millennium as rewards are given out, and we're going to relate that. So don't read this through and try and make a chronological, put it in chronological cement. If you do that, you're going to have some problems. There's going to be, as we've seen already, there's the tree of life and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In eternity future, there isn't going to be sin. Sin is going to be fully and finally taken care of, and so there isn't going to be physical weakness. So we know that that aspect is for the millennium, okay? So in review, we've seen two things so far in this descriptive chapter about the New Jerusalem. One is a river of life, which those on earth who believe, who heed an invitation, it'll probably be around Jerusalem, or at least from earthly Jerusalem, where once a year Christ will come to judge the nations. And boy, when He judges, you know what it tells us, and we're going to read that later in Psalm chapter 2, He's going to rule how? With a rod of iron. There isn't going to be any need of appeals court. It's going to be a one-time judgment. It's going to be quick. It's going to be swift. And it's going to be absolutely right and righteous. And so we have this situation on earth where people will know what true justice is. Righteous justice. Righteousness. And they're going to have an opportunity to respond to who Jesus Christ is. Now, we've got up here, we've said this before, the gospel of Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. It says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the earth, and then shall the end come." And in chapter 24 of Matthew, if you take that 14th verse, the end refers back to a question they asked back in about verse 3. It says, "When shall the end of the age be?" This is this present evil age. When will that be? It's when Jesus Christ comes back again. He's going to come back as soon as this gospel has been preached in all the tribulational world at that time. It's going to be preached. Remember, 144,000 evangelists, missionaries, that are going to do what has not been done even under the circumstances we live in today during this dispensation of grace. They're going to reach everybody. And what they're going to reach this gospel, they're going to reach the world with, is the gospel that we believe to be saved, that Jesus is God. That's John 8:24. We have that down there. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that He died for our sins. The God-man in the realm of His humanity died for our sins and rose bodily from the dead. Then one thing that is added to that they need to believe then. We don't need to believe this today to be saved. After we're saved, we can grow to understand the Scripture, because this is a truth that's going to be out there yet to come. And what this last truth of the gospel of the kingdom is that the one who is God, who died for our sins, who rose bodily from the dead, is sitting on that throne in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, that is the satellite to the earth, and He is going to reign in righteousness with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, but not just 1,000 years. He's going to reign, it says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, into the ages of the ages. That's what the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet in the tribulation, 7-year tribulation period, when that sounds, the angel is going to announce that this one is coming and He's going to reign. It says in your English, forever and ever. He's going to reign into the ages of the ages. Now that's part of the gospel of the kingdom that needs to be believed. And those people who respond on earth to believe that, they're going to be the ones, according to Zechariah chapter 8, they're going to be the ones who are going to take hold of the skirt of a Jew. And it's going to be through the Jew and near Jerusalem or at Jerusalem where this quote-unquote Jacob's ladder, this angel express, will take individuals from the earth to the New Jerusalem. And it's through a believing Jew that they will be able to do this. Well, they've already believed when they have done this. And as they go there, then they have access to the water of life, which is simply, as they drink this, invited to drink this, and they drink this, it's not a magical elixir. It demonstrates what they have believed down on earth before they got there, that they have believed these elements that we've just expressed in the gospel. In verse 2, we see the tree of life. The tree of life is for physical well-being. It has nothing to do with spiritual life. It has nothing to do like the river of life, this fountain that's coming up from the throne in the New Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with expressing eternal life. The tree of life is for the perpetuation of physical life here on earth. In other words, those who are born into this millennial era can continue living, can maintain their physical well-being and physical life through ingesting this fruit. We saw that, we chased that through Scripture, what the tree of life is for, from Genesis to where it is now. It was in paradise, when paradise was part of Sheol, and when captivity was taken captive, we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's now underneath the third heaven, that's in the tree is there, and it's for the sustaining of those believers who have intermediate bodies until the resurrection. So that's where it is today. So that's what that's going to be used in the future, to maintain physical life down here on earth. Now, something else that tree provides are the leaves from the tree, which it says are for the healing of the nations. So the leaves are for the repairing or the maintaining, the improvement of physical weaknesses. You won't have to have your glasses when you use this poultice or however they administer these leaves and so forth, whether you ingest them, you drink it as a tea, or you have a poultice packed on your... it's going to improve your physical weaknesses. Now we come to the third verse this morning. And it says, and I... Well, I better get to chapter 22 instead of chapter 21. So it says, and there shall be no more curse. No more curse. Now this, the word for curse, the common word for curse in the Greek New Testament, well, let's go back to the Hebrew first as we have it in that order in our notes. It's a Hebrew word. There's about nine words, but this one word is very common, and it's used in chapter 3 in the curse of the serpent, in the curse of the ground for man's sake. We also find this word in chapter 8, verse 21. Now, I want to touch on that because sooner or later you might come across that and you can say, well, Mark, you said that the curse is lifted here in Revelation 22, verse 3, and that reflects Romans chapter 8, which we read this morning. But if you look at chapter 8 of Genesis and verse 21, after the flood of Noah, it says this, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor as Noah built an altar and offered a sacrifice. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Now it says he's not going to curse the earth. So it seems like the curse in chapter 3, verse 17, the curse of thorns and thistles and non-productivity, the earth it's going to be strenuous to yield its strength and so forth. It sounds like that's negated when you come to chapter 8, verse 21, after the flood. But notice that curse of the flood is, and the Hebrew word is a pronouncement of evil on a subject or an object, on an individual or on something. Well, the earth has been cursed a couple of times. The flood was a curse of destruction by water over the earth. And the curse that he was not going to inflict on the earth anymore in chapter 8, verse 21, is the curse concerning a flood. It's limited to that. The weeds, the thorns, the non-productivity, all continues after the flood. And you can see the effort. In the sweat of his brow, Adam was now going to have to work instead of just going out and picking wonderful fruit that would have been prize-winning blue ribbon fruit for any contest, any fair, or anything like that. It was there for the taking, there for the picking. Now he's going to have to work for it. I grew up on a farm, and I know what working for a crop is. I've had gardens. I've seen gardens where if what you plant is not tilled and not weeded, guess what's going to grow well? It's not what you planted. The weeds are going to choke it. By the way, Jesus used that in part of a parable in Matthew chapter 13, where a seed was planted, the seed of the kingdom of the heavens was planted, and it says the thorns grew up on this one soil and choked out the vitality. It didn't kill the plant. It was there. Have you ever seen your garden before, someone's garden? They plant vegetables, and they let the weeds grow. You see what they do? They might still be alive, but there's no fruit, or if there is fruit, it's just very minuscule and anemic. That's because of the curse on the earth. Now, the word in the Greek, the normal word is anathema, which means a thing devoted to ruin. It originally meant a thing devoted to God. This Greek word anathema is a thing devoted for a particular purpose. It came to be used of that which was contrary to God. So a thing devoted that was contrary to God was now a thing devoted to ruin. Anathema. You can see an example of that. We're not going to take time to look there in Galatians chapter 1. But in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, where it says there's no longer going to be any curse, that word is used only one time, and it's the strengthened form of anathema. So what it's looking at is all that has the quality of a strong curse will be no longer. And so now we come back, and let's take our Bibles again and turn here briefly to Romans chapter 8, where we read in our scripture reading this morning that creation is groaning under the curse. Now, it doesn't use the word curse there, but that is the implied the implication of this context here. It's groaning under a burden. It's a bondage of corruption that it talks about in verse 21. But it says creation itself shall be delivered, verse 21, from the bondage of corruption because of the glorious liberty of the children of God, speaking of us, the church. When are we going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption? Well, it goes on to say, for we know, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit indwelling you is simply the marker that there's more to come. You see, it's great that you have the Holy Spirit. What is He to us as the church, as individuals? And He's a comforter. He's the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the encourager. But there's more than that. Simply by His indwelling presence is indicative there's more to come. That's what first fruit means. There's going to be more to come. So, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit concerning the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Because we're not completely there yet. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the placement of sons, that is, the apolatrosis, not simply latrosis, redemption, but the complete redemption of our body. So when we get the last installment of what Jesus Christ paid for, when Christ died on the cross, He provided a redemptive payment price for the whole world. That's covered by the Greek word agorazo. He generally purchased the whole world by His death. But when the provision of His death for sins is applied to an individual, now there's a different word for redemption that's used. For all born-again believers, for church saints, it's the word lutrosis. That's a redemptive price. Then when you add the preposition, prepositional suffix onto lutrosis, you have apolutrosis, and it intensifies that redemption. It's a complete redemption. If you know Christ as your Savior this morning, you have experienced redemption, that Christ has bought you as part of the world, and then He's applied that salvation to you so that you have a lutrosis redemption. It's an applied redemption, not simply an available redemption. It's an applied redemption, redemptive price. But there's coming a day when you're going to get the whole enchilada. And actually, in Ephesians chapter 1, God the Father is going to get the whole enchilada, which is you and me glorified. He's going to inherit us. Glorified. Complete redemption has to take place. And so we look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. That complete redemption concerns this body. As long as I'm up here wearing glasses, having hearing aids, and all the frailties and weaknesses that my body continues to gain, the complete redemption of the body hasn't happened yet. When is that happening? That's at the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. We shall all be completely redeemed. When that happens, then creation. It's indicative that it's near the time. It's not at the exact time. It's near the time. See, creation has been groaning for how long? Well, however long, and there are those who, in figuring out how long mankind has been here, there's Usher's chronology that Adam was created in the garden. I think if you look at a number at the heading of your center column, if it's using Usher's chronology. Bishop Usher was one who, a century or two ago, figured this out. It's 4004 B.C. Adam was created. But if you add to that the variations in the chronologies of the Old Testament, you'll see that some have gaps of one or two or more generations. And so if you supply those gaps, it actually comes from the creation of man to where we are today, or to when we're to the end of the 1,000 years, it'll be about 10,000 years. And I say, wow, that's more than Usher's chronology. Because from that time, he was going 4,004. We've got 2,000 years from the cross ahead of us to be completed. So that would leave, actually, they figure there's 8,000 years. Usher said 4,000 years. There's 8,000 years from the cross back. Approximately. It's not set in stone. But for those who want to buy in to the intelligentsia of this cosmotic system, it's going to be millions of years. And you come from an amoeba and onward, upward, and so on and so forth. And I'll just say this, because I'm good ground. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to call it what God calls it, foolishness. It's foolishness. Now remember, we said last week as we concluded our message, we said, how many does it take to have a majority? One plus God is usually, I've heard this said by preachers, if it's just one plus God. And that's been true. There have been lone believers that have stood with God and they have been in the majority. But you know what? Even if there was not one believer, guess what? If God said it, that settles it. He's the majority. The whole world can stand against Him, and He's the winner. Everything that He has said that has happened up until date has happened right according to what has been predicted, and it demonstrates, therefore, that everything that is yet to be unveiled, to be to take place, is going to take place exactly the way everything that has been accomplished so far, according to prophecy. God's word is going to stand. So, when it happens, we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that curse back there in the Garden of Eden is going to be lifted. And then we have up here Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. We've been there before. That's where plowman will... I'd have to read it again because I always get this confused. Overtake the reaper, the plowman, and it includes the person harvesting the grapes. And we explained that before, how the harvest takes place, but it takes so long to harvest that the plowman starts late. And when the sower should be sowing, he's still plowing, and the person who's treading the grapes watches the plowman come by, and he's way behind schedule because of the abundance. Now, why is there abundance at this time during the millennium? Because the curse has been lifted. The curse has been lifted. So that's one of the continuing descriptions of the New Jerusalem. Now remember, the New Jerusalem is never cursed. It doesn't contain any vestiges of the curse. It comes down from heaven. It's never experienced. No one who's been fallen will have access into the city itself. And so the curse isn't on the city. The curse, when the city is there, it's this time where the curse has existed on earth that the curse then will be lifted. When this city comes, then Christ will come with the city. Steve explained it well in Sunday school this morning. Against that black sky, when the sun has gone out and the moon isn't shining, obviously, because there's no sun, against that dark backdrop comes the New Jerusalem out from the third heaven. As it comes closer and closer and gets brighter and brighter, and then Christ is going to come out from that city. Whether he circles the earth, I'm not sure how it'll happen. If you've seen the movie Superman, remember how he went around the earth, just real boom, 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 boom. I don't know if they get these ideas from Scripture or what, but if that's the way it's going to be. But it says every eye is going to see him. Every eye is going to see Christ. When he comes back, and he's coming back in that city, then out from that city, around the earth, every eye is going to see him, and then he's going to come down to the Mount of Olives. It's going to split from the north to the south, and he's going to start taking care of business, beginning in Jerusalem. And here we're in the campaign of the great day of God Almighty, where there's four battles, and in this campaign, concluding with the Battle of Armageddon, that's Christ coming back to earth. And when that happens, then the curse is going to be lifted. Now, the next thing we see this morning, just briefly, it's the emphasis on deity's direct authority over the earth. It mentions here, the second thing in verse 3, it says, the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be in it. Now, it hasn't said it that way that clearly before. Back in verse 1, it says that this river of the water of life is going to proceed out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we go, well, where is this at? Well, we go back to the end of chapter 21, and it says that in the city, verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So we know they're in the city. And we know that their throne is there. Out of the throne is going to come this river of life. But here it simply plainly states, once again, so nobody can miss it, that the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. There's no human authorized authority. Right now, we have election season going on. Some may have said, and you may think it's election, not season, but circus. And we've got six people left vying for the presidency of this particular country. We do it democratically, or at least that's what we're told. We're going to get into that in a little bit. People can, by the way, you can have the demos, the populace, make this true decision without any corporate money or wealthy pulling the strings and so forth, and it's still going to be a decision according to two different individuals. We'll get to them in a moment. But that's what we do here in this country. There are other countries. I just read this morning that Kim Jong-il has taken care of one of his generals again, who was wanting moderation. Some, I forget what the word was exactly, but he gave him a ton of lead, and he's the absolute dictator. You think this is horrible? It is. But listen, folks, if you think that this is the first time in history, you haven't read history. This is just a little small drop in the bucket with what's happening in North Korea, what's happened in the world in history past. The Bible, Old Testament history is replete with it. Secular history is replete with the violence. There aren't going to be elections. There aren't going to be humans that are going to rise to power and gain power and by force control people and take out any opposition and so forth. It's going to be no human authorized rule. Second thing, there's not going to be any satanic influence or control. Remember, Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse three times that Satan is the prince of this cosmos, the cosmotic system. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, back in the early chapters of, I believe it's Matthew 4, 5, you have the temptation of Christ for 40 days and 40 nights, and we just see the last three of those many temptations. One of those temptations was, Satan said, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you authority over all the nations that you can see from this high mountain I put you on. You know, it sometimes just flies right over our head what was really going on. Satan has control of all the governments of this world. And so he's the one who's actually setting up and putting in different individuals in places of power, and he's the one who is the direct influence. Now, there's an indirect, superior influence, and that's God. God is the one who, when Satan says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to put this person in here and this person in here and have this person rule over here, God says, I'll let you do that one. No, not that one. Yeah, that one, but not him. Not at this time. Now, we get that from Daniel chapter 4, where one of the most wicked tyrants, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, after 7 years of what we call lycanthropy, he had the mind of an animal that God judged him with for 7 years, but it was in that lowliness of his existence that he came to realize, and he expresses this after this judgment leaves him, that the kingdom of heavens rules that the heavens rule in the kingdoms of men, and God sets up even the basest of men. And you know what he was doing? He was recognizing himself. The only reason I got to be where I was is because God had a purpose. Now, why did God have a purpose? That seems counterproductive. Why is God using a wicked, wicked person like Nebuchadnezzar? Well, there's other Old Testament scriptures that tell us that he was a sword. And there were other hateful, tyrannical dictators, foreign to Israel, that were used by God as a sword to punish disobedient Israel, to take them through the ringer, to take them to the woodshed, to correct them, to get them to see and to cry out for God. And they did, for a while. And then a new generation would come along and they would forget everything about what their fathers went through. And you can see that cycle after cycle after cycle in the history of Israel. That's why God has different rulers raised up. He raised Pharaoh up to let Israel be a slave, to grow to be a slave nation under Egypt. And then He brought them out with a high hand, it says, to glorify Himself, to show the power and strength of Him, Jehovah, through this weak people that belonged to Him, but were depending on Him. At least their leadership was. And He destroyed the greatest army on earth. And it's interesting, if you read your Old Testament accounts, that it was centuries afterwards that the renown of that defeat, of that ruination, of the greatest army on earth, was still in the minds of the nations. They would still recognize Israel as a people whom their God had done this total destruction to the nation of Israel. He did it for Himself. So, during human history, God is not in control directly, but overall, He's the one who makes sure it's going exactly according to His plan, because His plan today is not to rule over everybody and everything until He sends His Son the second time. That's when His plan to rule over everything is going to come to pass. We said we'd go back there. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And we'll just there's 12 verses in this chapter. Let's just look at the last 6 verses. This is when Christ comes to take His kingdom on earth. Let me read and kind of comment as we go through these verses. Verse 6 of Psalm chapter 2 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Now this is God the Father speaking. "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And this then is the Son. "I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, You are my Son. This day have I begotten," or literally appointed, or given occasion to you. What's the occasion? The occasion is to reign, to rule over the whole earth, over all the nations. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give you," this is the Father again, "ask of me, and I will give you the heathen," or the nations, "for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son as He has come back to reign. Kiss the Son." How do you do that? You come to those millennial, those earthly appointments where Christ comes back annually to the earthly Jerusalem to do judging. And there's some serious judging going to go on when that happens. And the advice to the leaders of the nations, "Kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way." That is the way of being a king or a judge, or from the way, excuse me, not in the way, but from the way. "When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Why does it tell us one more time? It seems like an insignificant repetition in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. "God's throne and the throne of the Lamb shall be in it." It's to demonstrate to everybody who's reading this revelation that's going to be sent to the seven churches and copied and sent to the Church of Tigard and all other believing churches, to all true believers, that Jesus Christ is going to come and there's going to be direct rule. Direct, not indirect anymore. Direct rule. And everybody is going to obey by subjugation. They're going to obey because they have to. They must. And if they don't, there's severe consequences. Not like today. When I was a kid, I used to hear the preachers talk about the infidels and so forth that would stand on a city street corner and be railing against the idea of God and so on and so forth. It says, "If there's a God in heaven, let Him strike me with lightning." Maybe some people would run away from that area, but nothing would happen. And people would think, well, you know, maybe he's right. God isn't doing anything today. If there is a God, maybe there isn't even a God. God's letting it set up again and again for this world to come to this conclusion where they think they've got all the answers. They don't need anything from any idea of a superior individual, any idea of deity. Don't need any of that. He's going to come, and he's going to smash the nations. And what's left, and those that are born then, from then on, the new generations, they're going to see what true righteous rule is all about. We don't see that today at all. Unrighteousness rules and flourishes all over the place. And there are times when it increases and may sometimes it subsides. And there are societal rules and regulations that try and subdue it according to the world system of Satan. He tries to put down that festering sore of sin of mankind and so forth. And he does a limited job at best. But when Christ comes, it's going to be absolute. And if it is an absolute obedience, there's going to be an absolute immediate answer by the individual who has chosen to violently disobey the laws, simply to disobey the laws, or to stumble or offend in relationship to these laws. There's answers on all of these levels to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, at that very same time, when obedience is demanded, belief will be by choice. You can choose. With all the evidence, with the fruit of the tree of life being available to sustain life, you see what happens when people don't use it. You see what happens on earth when people avail themselves to the leaves of the tree and whatever physical problem they have is healed. And they see that evidence. And you think the only conclusion is that everybody would want to believe. Everybody like when Jesus came the first time? And in John chapter 6, he fed 5,000 people miraculously with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And he just kept breaking it and breaking, more basket and breaking and breaking, more basket and breaking and breaking. And they had more left over after feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children than they started with. More leftovers than they started with. What did those peoples, what was their conclusion the next day when they finally found Jesus on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee? He went over by night and they finally found him the next day. What did they say? Make us some more bread. Fools, that miracle was to show you if I could feed you to sustain your puny, dying body. And by the way, it will die. I could feed you day after day and it'll eventually die. Why are you striving for that when that demonstrates that I can supply any need you have? And the real need you have isn't to try and live another day. The real need you have is how are you going to step out into eternity? If today is that day, if you don't have enough to eat today, but if you do have enough to eat and you live to be 80, 90, 100 years old, I said this before about Frank Sinatra, one of his last birthdays. Do you remember it? Raise your hand if you remember what I'm going to say. Yeah, okay. All right. When his daughter Nancy asked, what do you want for your birthday? You know what he said? Anybody? I want to see my next birthday. You see, that's what living to 100 or 80 or 90 or 100 or 110 years old is about. I want to see 111. I want to see 112. Because you can get to those points of time and it's still not enough. And you can have all the medical care and all the food and everything, exercise right, and your body by sin is still going to wear out. What are you going to do? Not desire bread that perishes, but the bread of life. That's a choice. Those people, aside from God working in their hearts, the evidence didn't make any difference. Lazarus, just near the time when Christ was going to go to the cross, died, and Jesus let him die, and he had a reason for it. He came there after he was dead, and he resuscitated him back to life. And the religious leaders, who were so renowned in their understanding and their preaching of the Old Testament scriptures and the law and so forth, instead of looking at the evidence, this guy can bring someone who's dead back to life. What was their response? They were planning on trying to kill Jesus, but because of Lazarus, it says in John 11 and 12, it says they were then plotting to put Lazarus to death. The evidence, because of him, many were believing on Jesus. You see, just because these people see wonderful, marvelous things that we have never seen, that this world has never seen, that will be seen in the millennium, doesn't mean that they're going to believe. It still needs to be a work of God. I want to ask you a question this morning. I don't do this. I'm not going to have sing just as I am and have you come forward or anything like this. But I just want you to consider this question. Is the person of Jesus Christ being deity and having died for your sins and rising bodily from the dead, is that absolutely unequivocally real to you? And if it's not, you still need to come to that appointment where in the future, in the millennium, the Holy Spirit, the church, and those who've experienced this are going to say, come, come, come. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the moments that you've given us to experience this so great salvation for ourselves. And Father, for the opportunity to desire to be a testimony to, by life and by word, of the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, work in hearts today, this morning. You know the reality. And Father, for each individual here this morning, they know the reality of the simple question, is all of this absolutely real to me? Jesus is God. He did die on the cross for my sins. He did bodily rise from the dead. Father, not only is that so real in most of our hearts this morning, maybe all of our hearts, but it's also real. He's coming again. The very same Jesus rejected of men. Father, encourage us, regardless of what's going on about us, regardless of what the world says, regardless of how they laugh and jeer or taunt or hate. Father, may we, by demonstrating the life of your Son in kindness, desiring their best, put on a demonstration they may not like, but Father, you may use it to cause them to want what they see. May that be true in our lives tomorrow, today, this coming week. Amen.